Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Well, 2,000 years ago, something happened in the tiny nation of Israel that permanently altered history. Everything before this time is referred to as BC, before Christ. Everything after is referred to as AD, or Anno Domini, year of the Lord. So actually, every time you write a date, you're using Easter weekend as the focal point. And why is that? Well, the best news the world ever received came from a cemetery near Jerusalem. The news that this tomb was empty. Now, there's been a lot of famous tombs, like the pyramids of Egypt. They're famous because they contained the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. Westminster Abbey in London, it's renowned because in it lies the bodies of English nobles and notables. Muhammad's tomb, it's noted for the stone coffin and the bones it contains. Taj Mahal, memorial to wife of one of India's shahs. Arlington Cemetery in D.C., super famous. It's revered. It's the honored resting place of many outstanding Americans. But the tomb of Jesus is famous for a completely different reason. It's famous not because of what's inside. It's famous because there's nothing inside. It's empty. It does kind of prompt a question. Why would so many people believe something so preposterous that there was a dead body in a tomb and then that dead body rose to life and left the tomb? Well, this morning as we talk about the resurrection, we're going to look at an ancient source from 2,000 years ago. The source actually wins first place in that it's supported by the most extensive compilation of ancient manuscripts in existence. We actually have over 25,000 copies. By contrast, Homer's Iliad, which actually comes in a distant second, it has 643 remaining copies. But even that's an anomaly. Most ancient sources have fewer than 10 copies. Most of them actually have just one copy. And the one we're looking at this morning, there's over 25,000 manuscript copies. And the contents found there are the exact words of direct eyewitnesses to these events that are being described. So it's not surprising that one scholar writes, "There's no other body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament." actually the ancient source I'm referring to, it's the New Testament. It's the second part of the Bible. And if you're newer to Jesus, the New Testament, it's a compilation. It's more of a library than it is a book. It's a compilation of the most accurate, plentiful, and credible ancient documents that we have. And so we're going to look at what one of these eyewitnesses said about the resurrection of Christ. And as we do so, we're going to ask this question: how should we respond to the resurrection? So I'm going to share with you from Matthew chapter 28 this morning, three responses to the resurrection. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. So Father God, we come. You rose and you wanted people to know it. You wrote it down. You had witnesses share it. It's been passed down through generations. You've preserved the evidence in history. And God, I ask that you would give us ears to hear today that truth which was so important, so foundational, the truth without which Christianity doesn't even really make sense. So speak to us, encourage our hearts, build our faith. Amen. Response number one, believe the witnesses of the resurrection. What witnesses? Our text today actually begins by describing a supernatural witness. Let's read the first couple of verses again, starting at verse 1, chapter 28 of Matthew. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." Let's pause there. So the first witness we see in this text is supernatural. It's an angel, described as glorious, coming with earthquake and great brilliance. And I know some would think, well, I don't believe in angels. So there's either a supernatural realm or there's not. And I know some people say, well, if God is real, why doesn't he prove it? And I would say, you mean like come to earth, do miracles, rise from the dead, and announce himself via angels? So he did that. Well, I don't believe that stuff. Okay, so I just want to clarify and make sure I understand what's being said. So if God is real, he would do that stuff. Oh, history says he did that stuff. Well, history's wrong because God's not real. I'm not sure that it logically flows. Now I get it. Some would say, well, they thought that's what they saw. Or they were wrong, or the church made it up, and actually we'll come back to those in just a moment. But I just want to highlight that there's a supernatural witness. Everything we're talking about is supernatural. So if there's a God, there's a supernatural, and it's not like it's not even supernatural to him, it's just natural. And Jesus had said that he was going to rise. Three times in the book of Matthew leading up to this, he says he was going to die and he was going to rise. Actually, this wasn't a secret. That's why there were guards at the tomb. The Jewish leaders who were opposed to Christ, they knew about this. They actually posted a guard because they were concerned that the disciples were going to try to fake a resurrection. So in the previous chapter, verse 62, the chief priests and the Pharisees, these are the Jewish religious leaders who are against Christ. Not all the Jews were against Christ, by the way. A lot of Jews followed him, but these ones were against him. They gathered before Pilate, the Roman governor, and they said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and this last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So they had soldiers making it as secure as they could so that there could be no fraud, no mistake, but they had not counted on one thing, the supernatural. They hadn't counted on one thing, an actual resurrection. They hadn't counted on an earthquake. They hadn't counted on an angel. They hadn't counted on being comatose. And actually, the followers of Jesus hadn't been looking for the supernatural either. They came looking for a corpse. The reason the stone was rolled away was not to let Jesus out. It was so that people could get in. He wasn't there. Some have claimed that, well, Christ was never in the tomb. He never actually died. He just looked dead. But if you'll recall from Good Friday, the eyewitness accounts tell us that Christ was whipped so severely, his bones were laid bare. Then he was nailed to a cross. And finally, he was pierced with a spear. There's no way he not only survived that, but then woke up from a coma 3 days later, alone in a tomb, and in a crucified state, threw off 75 pounds of grave clothes, rolled away a huge stone, and defeated the squadron of Roman soldiers who were guarding his tomb. Christ really died. Others say, well, maybe he died, yes, but his disciples just thought he rose because they were at the wrong tomb. They were there at some empty tomb. Well, the location of the tomb wasn't a mystery. Like, there's a squad of Roman soldiers guarding it. They weren't accidentally guarding the wrong tomb. Really, nobody expected the resurrection. That would be supernatural. And it was, as was the first witness, the angel. Now, the angel wasn't the only witness. We also have a surprising witness. In verse 7, the angel tells the women, come in. He says, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So the first human witnesses were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, probably the mother of James. Actually, we miss this because of our culture today, but this would have been very surprising to Matthew's first readers. It's actually a reason to trust that this account is true. And why do I say that? Well, it's highly unlikely that a first century Jew would try to pass off fiction as truth by using female witnesses. It was a patriarchal society, and women were devalued. Often rabbis would not allow the testimony of a woman in court. And if they were allowed to speak, their testimony was not considered legally binding. So if Jesus' followers are wanting to fabricate a story that's going to convince people, they're going to use males. And not nobody males, like important males. But that's not what he does. Even worse, he makes the men look bad, himself included. Like in Matthew's account, it's the men who are hiding and the men who are fleeing, and it's the women who are acting with nobility. Why would Matthew write it like that? Because he's trying to say it how it happened. That's how it happened. It was women who first encountered the angel and were sent to tell the disciples. It was women who had the honor to first see Jesus and then to go report that he was alive. That would have been a very surprising witness for the day. It's not the only surprising witness. There's other accounts that we're not looking at today. There's actually multiple appearances of Jesus to hundreds of people. And some of the most convincing ones describe skeptics, people who didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, in one notable case, someone who was persecuting the followers of Jesus and arresting them and imprisoning them and even killing some of them. And all of a sudden, these skeptics, something happened to them so that they changed and they began to follow Jesus, and many of them died rather than recant their testimony that they had seen Jesus alive. People don't knowingly die for a lie. Someone might die for something that they think is a lie or they think is the truth, but they were wrong. But in this case, they were so convinced that they had seen Jesus that they ended up losing their life because they were unwilling to say otherwise. There's a lot of surprising witnesses, from these women to skeptics who were converted. But not everyone was convinced, and even some who knew the truth didn't want to promote the truth. And that brings us to the second response to the resurrection. So first, it was believe the witnesses of the resurrection. We saw a supernatural witness and a surprising witness. And I think the supernatural witness was also very surprising to those who saw it. The second response is to expect opposition to the resurrection. Expect opposition to the resurrection. So, well, what kind of opposition? Well, we see first opposition by powerful people. So verse 11, continuing the story, while they were going, the women, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So here we have the police and the city council, the people with money, people with education, the people who had political influence, that influence with the governor, and their report of a stolen body was going to command more respect from people than the women's report of a risen body. So imagine if a prison warden came on the news. He's backed by the police chief and the mayor, and he announces that someone murdered on death row had been executed. But while the body was in transport, friends of the deceased, friends who until a year ago had been like homeless drug addicts, had attacked the guards and stolen the body. And they have a plan, he says. They have a plan to tell you that a criminal's alive and on the loose, but pay no attention, we killed him. So Mary Magdalene, as someone who had once been possessed by seven demons, she would have been the least in society, homeless drug addict. Would you believe her or the powerful people? The fact, so there's opposition by powerful people, and the fact that Matthew includes this in the story actually, again, adds some credibility. One scholar wrote, if the Jewish elites weren't claiming this, why would Matthew include it in his gospel? It's implausible that Matthew invented a debate that would cast doubt on the empty tomb. More probable is that the tomb was actually empty. So there's opposition to the resurrection, opposition by powerful people, and then opposition by suppressing the truth. Verse 13, this is what they said. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money. They did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, under close inspection, this attempt to suppress the truth collapses. Like, really? All the guards were asleep, knowing that there might be a plot to steal the body and knowing that their penalty would be execution. That was the crime. If you fell asleep on watch and someone got away, you died. And rolling away this huge stone, it awakened none of them. And then, if we really think about it, if all the guards actually slept, how did they know what happened? Like, the excuse they are to give is the very one which the guard was designed to prevent in the first place. But they're desperate for damage control. This is the best that they can come up with. And so what we have here is devious political collaboration, which fortunately never happens anymore. Devious political collaboration and cover-up that's intended to suppress the truth. They actually felt that Christianity was so dangerous, it was worth lies and deceit in order to discredit. Which means they actually believed it was more worth doing evil in order to thwart Christianity than acting honestly, but allowing Christianity to have free reign. And this kind of thing still happens today. Powerful people still aligned together, committed to suppressing the truth. And according to Scripture, we're supposed to expect it. We're not supposed to worry about it. Sometimes people have this thought, well, if God was real, then everybody would just accept the truth. And I would say if everyone just accepted the truth, that would discredit the scripture, because the scripture tells us over and over, expect this to be opposed and denied. And so the fact that not everyone believes it, the fact that people oppose it, doesn't prove the scripture wrong, because that's what scripture said was going to happen. But the good news for us is they couldn't stop the truth then. And they haven't been able to stop the truth since then. And they're not going to be able to stop the truth now. They're dead and gone, and Jesus is alive and present. So it's prompting the question, who is it that we're going to believe? Like, powerful people aren't right just because they're powerful. Now, if all this is true, Jesus really did rise, what's that mean for us? I want you to try to hear this the way the original audience would have. So imagine you're a first century Jew, and you're learning the story of Jesus and the story of his disciples for the very first time, and you're hearing Matthew's account. We're in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is one of the followers of Jesus. He's writing down what he saw and experienced and what those in his circle saw and experienced. And so they're hearing Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus is being read, and you've nearly reached the end of the account. We're looking at the very end of Matthew today, and you're trying to figure out what to make of Jesus. You're trying to figure out what to make of these 12 men who had walked with him for 3 years, and when you hear about the night of Jesus' death, your first reaction is to think, well, they failed him. They fled, and they denied him, and he died, and mission over. But then you're like, wait, he rose? Unbelievable. But then you're probably thinking, oh man, bummer for the disciples. They denied him. Now he's going to deny them. Like, they're disqualified, right? But then he appears to some women and says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Well, what's he going to say? Like, what's next for them? Do they even want to go to Galilee to see him? What's next for the mission? We'll continue on the story in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, there's 11 because Judas committed suicide. They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. That word could be translated hesitated. So some are responding with worship, which, like, as you would if you saw a dead person alive. But some doubt. And doubt here is not about lack of belief, like they can see he's alive. But they have some hesitation. And that would make sense too, right? Like, imagine again, you're one of these first readers, and most likely some of them are wondering, well, he's alive now. What does this mean for me? What am I supposed to do? Like, what is the proper response right now? I blew it. And then I thought everything was over, but Jesus seems to want to see me. Like, so much is happening so fast, I'm kind of uncertain. Can we really just be picking up where we left off? And then that's what they would have been wondering. Like, what's next? What's Jesus going to say? And that's actually what we are about to read. But before I read what he said, I just want to acknowledge that maybe you can relate to those who are in the story. Maybe you're here and you're wondering, kind of with some hesitation, Where do I fit into all this mission stuff? Do I fit in? I don't feel like I'm all that qualified. Maybe some of you are here and you're more like the first readers of the story. You're learning some of this for the first time. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. Jesus' words actually include you. And here's what we're going to discover. That Jesus wants relationship with you. He's made a way for that to happen. And he's given those who follow him a mission to help others find that relationship. And then I imagine there's a number of us here, and we're here as a worshiper, fully responding, fully trusting. So wherever you find yourself, whether it's worshiping or hesitating or learning, Jesus's words are for you, and Jesus's words bring us to the third response to the resurrection. We've seen believe the witnesses of the resurrection. We've seen expect opposition to the resurrection. And thirdly, we're going to see live the mission of the resurrection. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're going to comment more fully on those verses when we get, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and in just a couple months, we're actually going to come to chapter 28, and we'll revisit some of this, and we'll unpack this a little bit more fully. For now, I just want you to note a couple things. I want you to note the mission objective, and I want you to note the mission support. So the mission objective here is to make disciples. Jesus tells them to go, and I find this remarkable. I'm sure there were some other words that aren't reported, but the ones that are reported makes it really clear that Jesus still wants them. Like after all they did in denying him and falling, he still wants them. He still has plans for them. He's fulfilling the promise from way back in chapter 4. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He was saying, you know how to go after fish. I'm going to show you how to go after the hearts and minds of people so that they too will follow me. And that's what he means by make disciples. It's kind of an insider language if you're new to Jesus, but making disciples is simple. It's helping people to hear Jesus and understand Jesus and obey Jesus. It's not complicated. It just requires intentionality. And Jesus, he still wants them on mission. And that is the mission, to go and make disciples. And part of disciple making is to baptize and to teach. So he says, baptize them. And if you're hearing about Jesus for the first time today, baptism is actually not something that you need to understand all the ins and outs of right now. It's simply the first step of anyone who's decided to follow Jesus. That you're saying by that, I want to learn more about following Jesus. So think of it like enrolling in school. You don't actually need to know everything before you start. Baptism is an initiation. It's a way of enrolling into the Jesus school and entering this actually a lifelong process of learning about him and learning about his ways. Baptism is not for graduates who've already learned everything. It's actually the starting point. It's the first step for a new believer. We've compared it to a wedding ring. It's like a wedding. It's an outward symbol of an inward commitment, showing that you're joining your name and your life to someone. And in this case, joining your name and your life to the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I just want you to notice that Jesus, who's God the Son, he places himself right alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he's declaring himself to be God, which means that baptism is not only joining you to a person, baptism is joining you to God himself. And in joining to God himself, you're also joined to his family. And we're going to have baptisms May 17th. And if you've not yet been baptized, but you've decided to put your trust in Jesus and follow him, we'd love to talk with you. You can scan the QR code, and on there it talks about baptism. Mark that date on your calendar. That's coming up. Baptism, it's the next step for every new believer. It is part of the mission. Go make disciples, baptizing people and teaching them. Teaching is about countering the cultural narratives that are set forth by powerful, influential people who are trying to oppose Christ and suppress him and suppress the truth. And how do we counter that narrative? Well, it's by teaching people what Christ says and teaching people to obey what Christ says. And who are the people we teach? There's no limit on it. He says all nations. Make disciples of all nations, which means we can confidently make disciples of people everywhere without distinction, because Jesus is saying, I'm for all people. Like, no one's off limits. Doesn't matter where they're from, how old they are, what their gender is, what socioeconomic sector they're from. We can live on mission with confidence. We can know it will succeed. And part of the reason why we know it's going to succeed brings us to the second thing I want you to see about the mission. So live the mission of the resurrection. The mission objective is to make disciples. And we have mission support. It's the authority of Jesus and the presence of Jesus. In verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a great way to end the book of Matthew. And again, we'll go into more details about this in a couple months, but I just want to highlight right now the authority of Jesus and the presence of Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised to the right hand of God to a heavenly throne, and he now sits on the throne of the universe. He has all authority. There's nowhere in all creation that that can't be said of God. This belongs to him. Can't be said of Christ. He has authority over it. He has all authority. And then he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He says, I am with you always. Even when he ascended into heaven, he's still with us. Matthew actually began this whole account describing Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And he ends his account with Jesus saying, I will be with you always. No matter where we go, he's present with us. And wherever he is present, his authority is on display. And if Jesus has all authority and Jesus is present with his people, this lets us know that this Christianity is going to continue despite the opposition. Amen. And that's what the disciples would have heard. And this is, in fact, what has happened. The most ridiculous idea ever, God on a cross, continues to expand across the globe. There were a lot of messianic moments that happened in the past, especially leading up to the time of Jesus and in the decades following him, but they always died immediately when the supposed Messiah was captured and killed. But that's not what happened with Christianity. Despite great persecution and powerful people trying to stamp it out, instead of being stamped out like the other messianic movements, Christianity began to sweep around the world. Why? What's different about Christianity so that it grew explosively when its Messiah died? One scholar writes, some sort of powerful transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement early Christianity was. And the answer to the question is, why did this happen? It's because its Messiah didn't stay dead. N.T. Wright comments, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. Glenn Scrivener writes, I love this. This is great. A scientific analogy may help. Physicists first theorized about a Big Bang because they observed an expanding universe. It made them wonder about the origins of the expansion, and they reckoned that at some point in the past, there was cosmic inflation. A force unleashed, a Big Bang. This book has been observing a different kind of expansion, the expansion of the Jesus Revolution, which has stretched into every atom of culture. And if we trace it back to its origins, we come to the first century. Something happened. An incredible power was unleashed, a primal force, and Christians put a name to this Big Bang. They claim it was the resurrection of Jesus that birthed the expansion we have witnessed. And I agree with that. And today there's more than 2.3 billion Christians from all ethnicities, continents, socioeconomic sectors, and intellectual backgrounds, and all of them speak of a relationship with the risen Christ. Stories told of an African Muslim who became a Christian, and his friends asked him, well, why have you become a Christian? He answered, well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down the road, and suddenly the road forks in two directions, and you don't know which way to go. And at the fork were two men, one dead and one alive. Who would you ask which way to go? Well, the one who is alive, they replied. Then why send me to Muhammad, who is dead, instead of to Christ, who is alive? There have been many who, while claiming to be wise, opposed Christianity. But most of them are dead now. There's another who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he's alive. And he claimed to be God. And he proved it by dying in our place and rising again, and many witnesses saw it and they gave their lives defending it. And why did he do all this? The answer is very simple. It's love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We're actually loved with the greatest love imaginable. Well, why would love require the cross? Well, you were actually created by God to be in relationship with him. He loves you. He has a purpose for your life. But we do things that we know are wrong. Lying, saying hurtful things, mistreating others. This is called sin. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin separates us from God. It puts a gulf between us and God. Not because God's trying to move back. We're moving back. We're creating the barriers. And that's actually what the cross is about. Jesus took our punishment for sin in order to repair our relationship with God. As if through the cross, he tied himself to us. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And at the cross, God took onto himself the justice we deserved in order to show his love. And how do we know that this worked? He rose. The resurrection proves that the cross was a triumph, not a defeat. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we receive that gift through simple trust. And when we trust, it's like we're walking across this path of the cross. And we are joined to God. God is reaching to us. Because Jesus died, we can come home to God. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Because he died, we can come home to God. Because he rose, death is not the end. And so I just ask you, will you believe the witnesses? Will you accept the gift? Will you follow the risen Christ?